Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 5? Romans 5 and verse 8. You may have heard about back in the old days when some of us were students that every night the evening meal was promptly at 6 p.m. Everyone dressed up, guys had coats and ties on, and we filled the varsity room. We would sing the doxology to begin the evening meal, and we would have a word of prayer, and then we had 20 minutes to eat. And they would ring a bell, make a few announcements, and everyone was to vanish rapidly. You actually could stay another 5 minutes to eat if you wanted to, but most people got up and left right away. The meal was served in those days by, I think, somewhere just in a number of hundreds of workers served that meal family style. And so in order to make for efficient cleanup, they would have us place our knife, fork, and spoon sideways on the plate so that they could come along and pick them up rapidly after the room was cleared. We were in a habit of putting our silverware that way. It was so deeply ingrained in us that, to be honest with you, sometimes now, even many years later, I will look down on my plate and see the utensils turned the same way. I do that sometimes automatically without thinking. When our children were school age, it was my responsibility to take them over to the university dining common on weekday mornings for breakfast. We lived about a mile from campus most of those years, and so I would take the four children to breakfast. We would eat a little bit of a rushed breakfast there in the dining common family room, and then it was my responsibility to take them to school. And so I would take one to Bob Jones Academy, drop off another at Bob Jones Junior High, take a couple more over by Bob Jones Elementary School. And so I got in a habit over 10 or 15 years of driving a certain route on campus every morning. And I remember on at least two occasions, I actually drove through the elementary school line with no one in my van. Someone was sick. I wasn't thinking. I was on automatic pilot. And of course, I kind of turned my head and kept on driving when I realized that no one was in the van with me. We do things on autopilot. And this chapel series is intended to slow us down from our normal routine in affirming from memory the university creed and take a few moments from the Word of God and think more deeply about these essentials of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith, so that we might have truly a greater appreciation and a deeper devotion to these truths. It's my privilege this morning to address the truth of His vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of His blood on the cross. And I am hoping this morning that we will not be on autopilot as we look at the truths embedded in the atoning work of Christ. The most important question that you can accurately answer this morning is, have I placed my personal faith in the person and work of Christ? Have I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from sin? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." What do we mean by the term vicarious atonement? The word vicarious simply means substitutionary. And the idea of atonement is simply at-one-ment. That is, that God and man are now at one because of what Christ did in shedding His blood and dying on the cross as our sin substitute. He was a vicarious atonement for our sins. Now, let's take that thought and develop it and break down the idea of atonement into various questions and various biblical ideas. I believe that embedded in the text that I just read to you are some key words and concepts that help us to understand, first of all, why is the atonement needed? The passage says, while we were yet sinners. The book of Romans makes a great deal about the idea of sin. We're told in Romans 5:12 that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all has sinned. Every human being is looked at in the sight of God as being a sinner, as having willfully participated in sin and by also having a sinful nature that goes to the core of our being. The Bible does not necessarily teach that every individual is as bad as he or she could possibly be, but that there is in our nature the such total contamination by sin that there is nothing in and of ourselves that would merit favor with God. We are totally sinful. And actually, that concept runs from Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. If you'll follow with me there, flip to 1:18 if you will. And I'll let your eyes just scan the passage there where it's describing the sinfulness of Gentiles from 1:18 through 1:32. Gentiles are considered here by and large to be creator denying, to be immoral, perverted, reprobate, and filled with all unrighteousness, even to the extent, in verse 32, that they have pleasure in those who do these sinful acts. So Gentiles are seen as being totally sinful. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, Paul is dealing here with the sinfulness of Jews. And those Jews are likely representative of all who would be moralist, or those who would, by their own attempts at self-righteousness, to justify themselves before God. The Jews here, the moralists, are seen as superficial and hypocritical in their sense of superiority to others. Who are you that judges another, he says, for you yourself are inexcusable. There is represented here smug self-righteousness and a failure to keep the true intent and spirit of the law. Even those that were Jews according to the flesh were not necessarily right with God in their spirit, the end of the chapter tells us. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Paul is wrapping together both Jews and Gentiles as being all, as a combined group, sinful. And he says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved before both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And from verse 11 down to verse 18, he begins to quote Old Testament passages that underscore the sinfulness of man. And in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So why is the atonement needed? It is needed because men are sinful and are not in fellowship with God. We also see that the atonement is needed because of God's impending wrath. In Romans 5, we read that it's because Christ died for us that we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, the Bible does not present the wrath of God as being capricious or expressed on a whim or just some type of violent outbreak of God. Rather, it is the patient, persistent, pervasive attitude and action of God towards sin and sinners. The Bible is full, Old Testament and New, of expressions of the wrath of God. And in chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul begins this whole section about the sinfulness of man by saying, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, they who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." In chapter 2, in verse 3, we read of the judgment, the inescapable judgment of God. In 2:8, we read that those who do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and of the Gentile. Verse 11, "And there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And so it is clear that because of our sin, there is a disturbed relationship with God. We are at enmity with God. In fact, Romans 5 says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," human beings do not typically like to think of themselves as being enemies of God. And yet that's what the Word of God declares us to be in our unatoned for, unreconciled state. Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 7, "The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Why is the atonement needed? Because man is sinful. Because man is under the wrath of God and is at enmity with God. The wrath of God includes the present consequences of sin that Paul had even described in chapter 1, where God turns man's mind over to more reprobate things to do because he will not recognize God and live rightly. God turns him over to greater sinfulness, and that is part of the wrath of God. Part of the wrath of God is being dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. But much of the wrath of God remains and awaits unbelievers upon their death. When an unsaved person dies in this physical body, the Bible teaches that he goes to a place called hell, a place of eternal torment and fire, a place of anguish. The rich man lifted up his eyes, being in hell, being in torments. The Bible also speaks of a yet future place of the unsaved dead called the lake of fire. And the Word of God says in Revelation 20 that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever. And so the sinfulness of man, the wrath of God, the enmity between God and man is a very, very serious thing to consider. The last thing you want to do is to ignore the state of your soul before God. The last thing you want to do is to talk yourself into thinking you are reconciled to God when you have not been reconciled to God. And so we need the atonement because of man's sin, God's wrath, and our enmity with God. Now, how was the atonement accomplished? We go back to our passage in Romans 5:8, and it says, "But God demonstrated, He proved, He commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And God saw us in our unsaved state. He saw us while we were still going on and persisting in our sinful way. And yet, in spite of our persistent sinfulness, our God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The atonement is motivated by God's love. But it was not merely to exemplify love, it was for something else. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, who had infinite worth and value, who came to earth and took upon Himself human flesh and lived out a perfectly obedient human life. Yes, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He could fully identify with our humanity, thus making atonement possible. Being God and being of infinite value and worth, He could pay the penalty of our great sin. The Bible underscores that He did not need to pay for His own sin. Hebrews 4:15 says He was yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 said, "Who did no sin." 1 John 3:5 says, "In Him is no sin." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says of Him who knew no sin. And so God in love sent His sinless Son to come to the earth to demonstrate the Father's character to us. And by His perfect life, then He could present Himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of others, for our sin. And the verse says very clearly that Christ died for us. He did not merely die for our benefit, but He died in our place. His death was not merely an expression of love, but it was in our place. His death was not merely an exemplary suffering, but rather it was in our place. His death was surely loving. It involved great sacrificial suffering, and it was exemplary, but it was also clearly substitutionary. He paid the penalty of our sin by dying in our place. He died vicariously on our behalf. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I'm going to underscore some verses here that talk about this substitutionary death of Christ, if you want to jot the references down. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Galatians 1:4 said, "Who gave Himself for our sins, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus died for us who are sinners. So the atonement was accomplished by Christ's death. And a corollary to that is that the atonement was achieved by Christ shedding his blood. Back to our text, we read the expression in 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The Old Testament sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple made a great deal about the shedding of the blood of animals. The high priest had to bring the blood of a spotless animal into the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for the people. He would bring in that blood and would sprinkle it over the mercy seat. This is where God's presence dwelt in a special way. And because of God's attitude of wrath towards sin and sinners, that wrath had to be covered. It had to be atoned for. And so the priest, the high priest, would take that blood and sprinkle it there. In the Passover, the first Passover, when the children of Israel escaped from Egypt, you recall that there was blood applied to the doorpost of the houses of the children of Israel so that the death angel might pass over and not destroy the firstborn in those homes. And so that when Jesus Christ came to earth, and the expression John declared, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the people hearing that would understand precisely what that means. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The Old Testament display of the blood of those animals was merely a foreshadowing of the actual blood of Christ that would be shed on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so not only did Christ die on Calvary's cross, but he died in a certain way. That is, he shed his blood lovingly and voluntarily and sacrificially and in great pain. And as he shed his blood, he gave up his life and declared, it is finished. Christ's death on the cross answers the penalty of sin, which is death. For the wages of sin is death. The blood of Christ shed there satisfies the wrath of God. And so now we who know Christ as Savior are then justified by his blood and saved from wrath through him. We are told that we are redeemed by that blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says that, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:7 say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the dilemma in the gospel is not, how can a loving God allow people to go to hell? The dilemma, so to speak, in the gospel is this. How can an infinitely holy God allow totally sinful man to be thoroughly right with himself by a perfectly just means. Our holy and righteous God cannot wink at sin. He cannot permanently overlook transgressions. God's just and perfect nature demands that there be wrath, that there be punishment upon sin. So how could this plan be accomplished by which man could have his sin atoned for? It was by God sending His perfect Son, the God-man, who perfectly obeyed God throughout His earthly life and then voluntarily went to Calvary's cross and shed His blood and gave up His life there on our behalf and then rose from the dead the third day for our justification. Would you flip over to Romans 3 in verses 24 to 26? Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, 3:24. 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's the satisfaction demanded in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. People looking at all the accumulated sins of the Old Testament might have looked at that and said, how can a righteous, holy God overlook those transgressions? Well, ultimately, He did not overlook those transgressions, for He is righteous. And Paul says, in light of what Christ has done, he says, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God, through the atoning work of Christ, found a just way to justify us who are sinners. Paul goes back to chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His perfect obedient life, His perfect vicarious death. And he says, not only so, but we also joy in God, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you personally, consciously received this atonement? This reconciliation with God. You do not get this because you're born into a family. You do not get this by being a member of a church. You do not get this by trying to be a good person or even by being religious. You have to receive this personally. You have to see yourself as a sinner, unworthy of any favor from God. You have to see yourself as under the wrath of God and deserving of hell and the lake of fire. You need to see yourself as an actual enemy of God. And then you need to see Christ for who He is. And for what He has done. And when you look upon Christ as the crucified Savior, and you call out to Him from the depths of your heart, understanding who He is, understanding the value of what He has done, and you say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. I claim now what Christ has done on Calvary's cross as the full payment for the penalty of my sin. I receive you. I call upon you. I'm desperate for your salvation. Then you can know the full benefit and joy in God. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved." And I would beg you this hour, in these moments, to make sure that you are saved. To be absolutely sure that you have called upon the Lord to save you from your sin. To be confident that you are reconciled with God. This is the most important thing you could ever decide and figure out in your life. Do I belong to Christ? Am I born again? Have I truly been saved? It's one thing for us as a group to affirm that we believe in His vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of His blood on the cross. But it is another thing altogether to say, "I believe." I believe personally that His vicarious sacrifice was for my sins and that He shed His blood on the cross for me personally. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I want to invite you in the quietness of this moment to do just what I have urged you to do. Turn from your sin to the Savior. Call upon Him. Ask Him to save you from your sin. Dear Lord, we ask that it would be so. We cannot help but believe that there may be scores of young people in this room and adults that have yet to settle this matter in their hearts. And I pray that you would take the Word of God, quicken their soul, and save them this very hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.